Good morning. This is a little motivation to get done early, so maybe we can sing something afterwards. That's the best part. Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 11, which is right before chapter 12, which is what we're going to speak about today. But I'd like to read a few verses from chapter 11 to sort of connect with the things going on in chapter 12. Since this is a history book, we'll do that. Okay. 1 Samuel chapter 11 and verse 12 says, "Then the people said to Samuel, 'Who is he who said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death.' But Saul said, 'Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel.' Then Samuel said to the people, 'Come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there.' And so all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. And there they made sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. Now Samuel said to all Israel, 'Indeed, I have heeded your voice and all that you said to me, and have made a king over you. And now here is the king walking before you. And I am old and gray-headed, and look, my sons are with you. I have walked before you this from my childhood to this day. Here I am. Witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I received any bribe with which to blind my eyes? I will restore it to you.' And they said, 'You have not cheated us or oppressed us, nor have you taken anything from any man's hand.' And then he said to them, 'The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand.' And they answered, 'He is witness.'" The Lord will bless the reading of his word. Well, Samuel, standing there before this crowd of people, was, as he described himself, an old and gray-headed. And that is a condition that's catching up with quite a few of us these days. His dad says all the time, "I'm afflicted with a disease called AGE. And maybe Samuel was feeling that, standing in front of this crowd of probably mostly young things, you know, the millennials of his day. They're out there, and they're fresh from the battle, and they're you know, young families and older families, and you know, just a whole great mix of people, all in a very celebratory mood. But anyway, he must have felt and appeared very old school to them. So I'm going to use an old school kind of an outline to describe what we're going to be talking about today in chapter 12. We're going to be looking, first of all, at his integrity in the first five verses of this chapter. Then we'll look at his instruction that he gave to the Israelites in verses 6 to 15. Then we'll talk about some influence that he had, influence of all things with God. Now you think, boy, that's pretty presumptuous sounding, but yes, he did have influence with God, and you can too. In his prayers. Verses 16 to 18 tell us a little bit about that. And finally, we hear a little bit more about intercession, about talking to God on behalf of these people. But I want to back up a little bit here into chapter 11 again, just to look at what was going on. As the first part of the chapter told us, the Israelites were threatened. One particular area, Jabesh-Gilead, was threatened by the Ammonite population under a king by the name of Nahash, and he put forth a pretty nasty ultimatum to these men. And so Saul, the Spirit of God, it says in verse 6, the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard this news. He gets angry and uses a big object lesson, really, to draw all the people together to come and fight the Ammonites. And God actually is the one who accomplishes the victory, but Saul showed and demonstrated some pretty good, you know, military organizing and strategy and so on. And, you know, the victory was won. And in fact, when some people who had been questioning Saul's being the king and so on, when this comes up, Saul says, no, nobody's going to be put to death today, for today the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel. What a wonderful thing to look at when the Lord does the saving. You know, Saul acknowledged that. Saul did more than acknowledge that. How can we be out taking vengeance on our own people if God has accomplished salvation? And you know, that really applies to us as well. God has accomplished salvation. He's made the way possible for you and I to be saved at the cross. And that was a once and for all thing. That was a battle that doesn't have to be ever refought. Amen. It's a done deal. And what we have to do is to accept that and then walk in the joy of it, celebrate it. That's what we were doing this morning in the breaking of bread, wasn't it? Celebrating the salvation that the Lord has given us through His Son, the one who accomplished it. We love Him, and we sang it, and we spoke it, and we prayed it. And so that was our time of worship. Well, anyway, Samuel says to everybody, okay, let's go down to Gilgal, which was one of the places. There were three towns on his little circuit that he made as he judged and as he brought the word of God to Israel and acted really as a leader there among them. And he said, let's go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. I thought that's an interesting word. I was just thinking about that. Why did he say renew it? It was already brand new. What do you need to, and the word actually does mean that. It means to refresh or to renew something. But I think what he probably meant was, of course, that let's, you know, just make everything established good and right and let's let it happen. Those of you who have been watching these series on PBS or on Netflix now, called The Crown, have gotten a little taste of what some of our older generations saw years ago when Elizabeth in England went to becoming the queen. And there were a lot of ceremonial things, a lot of things that had to happen to establish who she was and what her role was in that nation. And we're still trying to figure it out. It's pretty complicated. There probably aren't too many people in the world that understand. It's like cricket, you know. You've got to really be in the know to figure out what's going on. But anyway, so we come down to verse 12, and or chapter 12, verse 1, and Samuel said, they're down there at Gilgal now. Sacrifices have been going on. And Saul has been proclaimed, crowned, if you will, as the king. Maybe they did have a literal crowning. It doesn't describe what his authority looked like, but you can be sure that it was formalized there in Gilgal. But now they hadn't come together at Gilgal for any kind of a lesson or a lecture. They'd come to celebrate this victory. And it was their first victory under their new king. And as I said, he had a big part in establishing that. They were in a good mood about everything. Everything had worked out. They had gotten a king. just like the other nations that were around him. And they were pretty happy about that. He seems to be doing a good job. After all, of course, he didn't have a competition, you know, a vote, any kind of a selection process. There were a bunch of people out there that would have voted against him, that we read about in chapter 10. But there they were. They were, the future looked bright. We've been saved from our enemies. Samuel said to all Israel, he had just steered them away from the scene of the victory in Jabesh Gilead to there. And he says, indeed, I have heard, or I have heeded your voice and all that you said to me and have made a king over me. Samuel reminds them that their decision was to have a king. And then he presents a contrasting spectacle to them, which we sort of already mentioned. Here's this regal-looking, head and shoulders above everybody else, young man, youngish man. Hair was probably still dark, no little gray threads in there or anything. And he looked every inch a king, or every centimeter a king, or every whatever, every cubit a king. And compare it to him, this old, gray-headed, you know, he probably looked like Gandalf or something with a big long beard. I don't know. But he, you know, it was a contrasting spectacle. And he says, look, here I am. I'm old, gray-headed. My sons are with you. Oh, why did he have to bring up his sons? Isn't that sad? He couldn't stand there flanked by men who had gone on in his way, who had, practiced their faith, lived out their faith, and walked the walk like he did. We read about them, don't we, as being, in a way disqualified from being judges because they were corrupt. They took bribes. They took money or offering animals, who knows, things to close their eyes to the case and to just simply rule in favor of that. But Samuel doesn't bring that up. He points to himself and he says, here I am. My life has been an open book to you since I was a little kid. Living around Eli and his family and so on, growing up there, serving. And then, of course, they would remember that he had been recognized as someone to whom God spoke. And so people would come to him to hear what God wanted. And here I am. He says, now witness me. Witness before the Lord. What's he doing? He's expressing his integrity. In Job chapter 31, verses 5 and 6, in fact, throughout the whole book of Job, he cries out. This man, Job, we're just looking at another figure who went through some real times of trouble and suffering. And he said, if I have walked with falsehood or if my foot has hastened to deceit, let me be weighed on honest scales that God may know my integrity. Now, most of the speeches throughout that long book are Job crying out, what did I do wrong? If I did this or if I did that, you know, let me pay the penalty. Let me pay the price. I just don't understand. And of course, he didn't know what was going on in heaven. And Satan knew that he was a man of integrity. And that's what God allowed to be tested, was his integrity. Integrity is defined as a firm adherence to a moral code, to something or someone who is complete and whole. My brother used to remind me that, one of my brothers, that the integrity of a ship is very important when it comes to being watertight. You don't want water coming into the boat, do you? Or the ship. The bigger the ship, the water fills it, you know, it's going to sink just the same. So integrity is important. It's important in a man, too, and a woman. Character does count. We were told for some years it's not important what a man does in his private life. But then we found out that, yes, it does matter. And we grieve about the loss of integrity in leaders and in, or do we grieve? Sometimes we just accept it, don't we? Let's let life go on. And yet it does count before the Lord. In John chapter 10, the Lord Jesus is responding to some people who were just about getting ready to, well, they were picking up stones. They were going to throw those stones at him. He had done some miracles, and he had talked to them. And what does he say? Many good works have I shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? And of course, they said, well, it's not for the works that you did. It's the fact that you made yourself equal with the Father. That's what we're going to stone you for. And of course, it was evil to them because they didn't recognize, they refused to recognize that he could be equal with the Father, in fact. So they were ready to rock him. Perfect integrity, though. Nobody had integrity like our Lord Jesus. Samuel was watertight, though. He lived his whole life according to God's standards. And yes, he could teach. He was capable of teaching the people. Here I am, he says in verse 3. I'll repeat it again. Witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed, and so on. Whose ox have I taken, and so on. I'll give it back to you. And of course, they couldn't point to something like that. And I'm sure as his sons were there with him and they heard that, they must have felt the rebuke. It is very hard to recover from something like that, a public thing. They were disqualified. They couldn't be judges. Now, maybe they did go on being judges. I don't know, but, you know, we're not told what happened. But these words certainly would have convicted them. But these words also were a challenge to the people as a whole to live a godly life. What do you think about a culture that says, okay, I can get away with bribing. You know, I have the means to make the judge see things my way. I'll go ahead and do it. They were all at fault in that. And Samuel reminded them of the holiness of God here, as evidenced in his life and with his integrity. Remember the Paul in the New Testament getting ready to leave Ephesus to go on. And he gets the elders together from all the gatherings there in Ephesus, perhaps one, perhaps several, but they're all coming together with him down there by the where the he was going to embark. And one of the things that he said to them was, you know, from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you. And he would say things like, I didn't covet anyone's coat or anything else. I worked for my needs. You know, that with these hands, we did this and that and so on. There was no covetousness in his life. Both of these men, Samuel and Paul, Saul of Tarsus, who had become Paul, talk about a lot about covetousness. Someone said in the writer to the Hebrews, be content with such things as you have. Paul said, I coveted no man's gold or silver or apparel. Remember Achan, the incident that happened maybe 100 years or so before, or sometime before during the time of Joshua, And after the Battle of Jericho, was it that they were told not to take anything from among the spoils, and this guy saw some stuff that he just couldn't leave laying there, you know, some gold, a wedge of gold, some nice clothes, so on. He hid the stuff. He had to confess that. When I saw among the spoil this and this and this, I took it. I wanted it. You know, he never got to enjoy it, did he? It cost him his life. It cost him his family's life and servants and just everything. Killed him with stones, piled it up, all because of the covetousness of one man. Paul, we know pretty well the part of the verse anyway that Paul wrote to Timothy. He says, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil." You know, we pride ourselves in getting that part of the verse right, don't we? It's not that the love of money is the root of all evil. It's not that money is. It's the love of money that's the root of all kinds of evil. And Paul goes on to say, "For which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." That can only happen to people of faith. People who have some place to stray away from. Covetousness is a horrible distraction from your life as a Christian. Wanting things, wanting stuff or other things that other people have. Including other people wanting that. Don't pierce yourself through with many sorrows. It's easy to happen. Verse 6, Samuel said to the people, you know, they couldn't find anything that he had done, so he says, "Now it's the Lord who raised up Moses and Aaron and who brought your fathers up from the land of Egypt." Now he begins some instruction. He's not going to waste an opportunity to teach. This may be the last time he ever gets to talk to the assembly of people from all over Israel who come together. And so he says, and takes them through and reminds them again of the wonderful history of this people. Not yet, it did go back several hundred years, but, you know, it was a fairly young nation. And what does he point to? He says, it's the Lord. It's the Lord who raised up Moses and Aaron and who brought your fathers up from the land of Egypt. Now, therefore, stand still, that I may reason with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord, which he did to you and your fathers. Do you ever stop and just kind of stand still and think a little bit? Think a little bit about when you were saved. What was it like? And I'm not talking just about maybe the glorious feelings that went with it. You may not have gotten any great sensation, you know, and lights going off and sirens whatever. Some people have had an experience, but others, you know, you had peace, you had joy. But going beyond the feelings, what brought you to the Lord? What drew you to him? What happened when you were saved? Go back to the beginning. You have to stand still sometimes, don't you? To reflect on something. Sometimes when I'm on a hike or I'm climbing something, I like to stand still because my body is saying, "Hey, why don't you knock it off a second and let's rest a little bit, catch your breath." And then I look around and I see, usually I look behind me to see how far I've come. I've learned not to look, you know, up the stairs to the top of the dune or whatever, because I know that's still got to be done. That makes me tired. But, you know, standing still is a good way to kind of reflect on that. and you need to do that. Stand still. Sometimes this is something that you know the whole people have to do. Stop fidgeting, you know. Put away your cell phone, in fact, turn it off, or your iPad, or your whatever, your Android, your Kindle, your, you know, whatever devices you're practically addicted to and you don't want to admit it. Turn off the noise, turn off the music, even the Christian music for a minute, and sit down and listen. Be quiet. Stand still. Well, that's something we have to learn too, isn't it? When we're little, we don't often want to stand still. We want to keep moving, kicking our feet back and forth, fidgeting, playing with the hymn books and that sort of thing. And we learn over time to sit still. We have to stand still too. And why? To make progress in this life that the Lord has given us. I want to reason with you. Before the Lord said, Saul, this isn't just an intellectual argument, it's a spiritual one. Stand still so that you can make progress. Now, the object of Samuel's lesson is what? The Israelites have forgotten and forsaken God, he says, because you demanded a king. That's the thing. God delivered you. He talks all about Jacob and Egypt and verse 9, they forgot. You know, the Lord, and so he let Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, into the hand of the Philistines and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. And then they cried out unto the Lord and said, we've sinned because we've forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtoreth. But now deliver us from the hand of our enemies, and we will serve you. And that's, again, the zigzag history of Israel. Up to that point and afterwards, you know, they get in trouble. They're on a decline. They've forgotten the Lord. And so he lets some power come in and threaten them and conquer them. And then when they turn to the Lord, the enemies are defeated. They're delivered and they go back up again and then back down. And, he says in verse 11, the Lord sent Jerubbaal I believe that was referring to Gideon at the time. And Bedan, or Barak, and Jephthah, Samuel, delivered them. And he even throws himself in there. Isn't that humble? Samuel, he says, the Lord sent Samuel to you. Well, I'm sure he had a good reason, whatever it was. You did have to remind them that, yes, that Samuel was there at that wonderful, those wonderful victories. And God, not Samuel, not Jephthah, not those other guys, delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you dwelt in safety. Israel today, Israel during the time of Samuel, was an area of land that was surrounded on all sides by their enemies. They were surrounded on the west by, you know, the sea coast you would think would be pretty safe, but no, they had the Philistines coming from that direction. They had the Moabites coming from the east and the Ammonites and so on. People coming, the Syrians coming down from the north and the Egyptians coming, threatening from the south and others. It's never been, and again, I'm sure that's why the Lord chose that part of the world. To put his chosen people in so that they would learn that they, despite being in the middle of the enemy activity, in the middle of sometimes persecution, in the middle of everything, they were still in the middle of God's will because they were where he wanted them to be. And that was important for them to be reminded of. Then he goes to verse 12, when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us, when the Lord your God was your king. Nahash was not a very nice person. We saw his character described and so on. And yet, You know, he was sort of the inspiration for their plea, their demand for a king. They wanted somebody like that, that was a leader. No matter how ugly he was and how he treated his enemies, you know, they thought this is the answer. We're tired of something that we can't see. And of always having to, you know, when you're not walking with the Lord, sometimes the things that you think you imagine that he wants you to do are very onerous and hard, and it's no fun. It's a lot easier to do sometimes the things in the flesh that we think are going to get us our success. And that's something to be concerned about here in our lives. Do it the Lord's way. Well, verse 13 says, here it is. You wanted a king. And here he is. Here's the king whom you've chosen and whom you've desired. And take note. Here's a truth here. The Lord has set a king over you. It wasn't Samuel. It wasn't done by popular vote or other things. And, you know, people down through the ages have had various means of choosing their leaders. It's interesting to study how this could happen. But here Samuel could say, the Lord has set a king over you. Now, if you fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and do not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue following the Lord your God. However, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers. So, again, it's a repeating. That's part of teaching too, isn't it? Just going over the same truth, maybe in different ways, but until everybody gets it, and then reminding of it later on. This is the path to growth, to surviving, to living well under the Lord. Don't turn away from him. So he said to them back in verse 7, stand still so I can talk to you. And now in verse 16, now therefore stand and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. He's just gone through a history lesson right through to the present time to show them what? To show them God's adequacy, that God is enough to keep them. But his instruction is summed up again in these three words that we've read. First of all, in verse 14, if you fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice, or if you, in verse 20, he says again, do not fear. You have done all this wickedness, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And then finally in verse 24, only fear the Lord and serve him in truth, for consider what great things he has done for you. Hear him. Serve him. Follow him. Peter says in one of his letters, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king, honor your government leaders, serve him. Paul wrote, whatsoever you do, do it what? Heartily, as unto the Lord. Hear him. This is my beloved son. Hear him. Now, these history lessons are closed again with this choice that we read about in verse 14 and 15. Now, therefore, and then he moves on to an object lesson. He tells them, I don't want to just you to stand still to, like I said, to listen to me, but stand still now and see what God is going to do. And it's going to be something great, something unnatural, or maybe we should say supernatural. He says, "What's the Lord? What will the Lord do before your eyes?" Now, remember, when we've studied the feast and so on, we know that the Israelite calendar of the year was driven by these particular feasts, you know, Passover and unleavened bread and so on, first fruits, and right on down through the season. It was determined by the various harvests that were being done throughout the year. And this happened to be the wheat harvest. And they, of course, as farmers still do today, harvested their wheat during a dry season so that I suppose it wouldn't be spoiled and rot by, you know, rainfall and so on. Everything is timed according to that. And it's a disaster when something happens like what is going to happen today in Israel history. The people, Samuel, first of all, prays and calls to the Lord. He says, is not today, verse 17, the wheat harvest? I will call to the Lord, and he'll send you thunder and rain, that you may perceive and get it into your heads, and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking for a king for yourself. And so Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God that we may not die. For we have added to all our sins the evil of asking a king for ourselves." And finally getting it. There were implications and ramifications to picking a king so that they could be like all the other nations. Unexpected things could happen. They could get a really wicked king. They could get, you know, who knows. But they needed to be taught by this example. Thunder and rain coming that day. Remember, there were times in Israel's history where the Lord thundered against their enemies. Well, here he's thundering before the people. And this is quite a thing here, isn't it? Samuel prayed. Samuel prayed twice. He prayed this time and the thunder and the lightning and the rain came. And then he promised again that he would pray for them when they asked him to do so. When Samuel prayed, God acted. That's his influence on God. Now let me ask you a question. Or maybe I'll tell you a little story first. Some time ago, I was rooting around in the basement or something, and I found a stack of 7 3x5 note cards. They were yellowed and somewhat stained and wrinkled and worn, and they'd been written on many times. And I recognized them. When we lived back in Pennsylvania, back in the early 90s, I had used these cards every day, one for each day of the week, in my prayer time. And I'd written the names of various family members on, people that I'd known overseas, people we were praying for there in Brookville, and just a whole bunch of things. And, you know, okay, this is Tuesday. I pray for so-and-so and da, 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 da. And it wasn't quite like a rosary, you know. They weren't quite calm. No, but I needed those little cues, and I used them. I almost wore them out. But when we moved here, I don't know, they got lost in the shuffle. I quit using them. And I thought, boy, I should do this again sometime, because it really helped me to focus my prayer. And I hadn't done that. And it's so hard to pick up sometimes where you left off. You know, that's one of the things I liked about that movie that they came out with called the War Room. You know, it's the same thing. Praying, focused prayers. What I'm saying here, again, is you realize that when we pray, we have some standing with God. We can't talk to him if we don't know him. And if we do know him, We know that he listens to us. We have not because we ask not. We know that we're supposed to pray according to his will. And how do we find out his will? Well, we have to know him. We need to read his will. To stop praying, that's a sin. We need regular times of prayer as Christians. Remember, Frank Dietrich always liked to give out the hymn, "Teach me to pray, Lord. Teach me to pray. This is my heart cry day unto day. I long to know thy will and thy way. Teach me to pray, Lord. Teach me to pray. Living in thee, Lord, and thou in me. Constant abiding, this is my plea. Grant me thy power, boundless and free. Power with men, and power with thee." Somebody said, when we don't have time to pray, we've got to make time to pray. And I challenge you to do that, if you don't already. Samuel said to the people, verse 20, "Don't fear. You've done all this wickedness. Yeah, you're guilty. Yet do not turn aside from the following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Do not turn aside, for then you would go after empty things which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. But I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you." But, and there's that but again. "But if you still do wickedly, and you shall be swept away, both you and your king." I want to close our time together this morning by reading some verses from Colossians chapter 1. We know this is one of the prayers of Paul for the Colossians. We've had some ministry on this recently from, I believe, Brother Bob Fouts, but we're going to be looking at Colossians again this evening. But I think this is a good thing to look at together. The verses 3 to 12 is what I'll read. But Paul says, We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, on which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it is also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth, as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who was a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. You might think, boy, I couldn't pray like that. I don't know all them words. You can pray. You can talk to the Lord. And the more you talk to him, the better it'll be, because he cares about any prayer. He cares about us. Why don't we sing in closing? What is that song that I referred to? Teach me to pray. 218. 218, Brown Book. Take note, people. I still have 2 minutes left. That's long enough to sing. Teach me to pray, Lord. Let's just sing the first and last verses, okay? Close these hymn books and close our time together this morning. We know in our hearts that that's your desire, that we never close the door of contact with you. We never close the doors of our hearts to your Spirit's presence, but we talk to you. Teach us to pray, Lord. We remember your blessed Son teaching his disciples to pray, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us day by day our daily bread, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine, for yours, Lord, is the kingdom and the power and the glory." Amen.